And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9 and at verse 30. There are times to have fun and there are times to be serious. There are ordinary times which have their sphere of difficulty, but there are times which are exceptionally difficult. And the Lord Jesus now is entering into a stage of his ministry where he's immediately preparing to go to Jerusalem. And this stage of his life is characterized by a very thoroughgoing and deep teaching of his disciples, as well as a single-minded determination to go to Jerusalem in order to suffer. He had already told the disciples quite plainly that he was going to be put to death. He'd even told him what sort of death. He said that he was going to be crucified. He said that the scribes and the Pharisees were going to put him to death. And he told them still more, still wonderfully, to ease the burden, that he was going to rise again on the third day. But none of that sunk in. We all know, of course, from our experience, that it's not sufficient to be told things once. I had a teacher at school that used to say to me, well, I did tell you. And I thought, well, yeah, I don't think I really took it seriously. I don't really think I took it in. And when things run counter to what we think or what we believe or what have been our lifetime's prejudices, we often really don't take things in. It's like so much water on so much duck's back. And so, in this passage, here is Jesus telling the disciples a second time. And we read that they didn't understand it and they were afraid to ask him. It does make you wonder, doesn't it? Here was the best teacher that ever lived. And here was the Lord Jesus, not in all his glory in heaven, but simply as a man on earth. And they were afraid to ask him, what's he going to be like when we meet him at the judgment seat? We read in Matthew, who tells the same incident, that they were very sorry to hear that he was going to die. But it actually didn't mean anything to them. Suppose, like when we're children, we may hear that somebody's very ill and going to die, but unless they're very close to us, it doesn't really mean anything to us. And so we read that Jesus didn't want anybody to know that he was passing through Galilee. And the real reason seems to be when we read that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, we read that later on, that the Lord Jesus here was preoccupied with his death. And what he would suffer. It always seems to me to be one of the hardest things about capital punishment, that you actually know the day you're going to die, the time you're going to die, how you're going to die. Generally, it's a mercy that God spares us from knowing when we'll die, how we'll die, these things. But a criminal knows when and how. But Jesus also knew how and when. And he taught the disciples. It had that tremendous thing like much teaching does, that when it had happened, they realized how true it was. Even like Mary, who pondered in her heart things for afterwards about the birth of her son, didn't always sink in then. And teaching is always good for us at any age, even if we don't understand it at the time, because when it comes true later, it all comes back to us and we realize the significance. But it was lost on those disciples then. And Jesus didn't himself want to meet with other people just at that time and keep ordinary conversation with them. You'll have an understanding of what it's like if you've been through some traumatic experience. And I know people have kept away from church when they most need to be at church because they've got loved ones who are chronically ill and they need the respite and they need to come and worship the Lord. And they need to feel the closeness of other people's affection. But the prospect of everyone coming up to them and saying, "How is she today? How is she today? Is she any different from last week?" That just gets too much. But you will understand that. And so Jesus would not that any man should know that he was going through Galilee. He didn't really want the crowds just at this time to come. And I think some of that had sort of dawned upon the disciples a little bit without them really taking it in, because their master was not saying anything and was striding out in front of them, and they made conversation with one another as they went along. And again we find out that Christian conversation isn't always of the highest order. It is possible to have been taught in the sermon the most important things, and all we do is idle chatter 5 minutes after the service is ended. And here was the Lord Jesus who taught his disciples that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, they shall kill him, and after that he's killed he shall rise the third day. And then when he left them to think about these things and strode on ahead, they argued about who was going to be the greatest among them. You wonder the Lord Jesus wanted disciples at all. You wonder that he loves and has patience with us. You wonder that he went right all the way to Calvary, without which none of us could ever be saved, and didn't give up en route. But the Lord Jesus knew. And when he came to Capernaum and into the house, perhaps the house of Peter, when he came to Capernaum, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" It's never much fun to be faced with a searching question. At school, when the headmaster, the deputy head, the man in charge of discipline, says to a small boy, "Did you break that window?" When, of course, nobody was supposed to have been in school at that time anyway. It's something you don't actually want to be faced with. And there are lots of things in our lives that we don't actually want to be faced with. The Bible teaches that blessed are the wounds of a friend, because although he hurts us, he does so in order to change us and improve us and keep us from the damage we do to ourselves. And when these disciples then were sitting round, the Lord looked at them all as they were gathered round, and he said, well, he didn't say, "What was it that you talked about?" Because if he said that, there wouldn't have been any sense of foreboding. There wouldn't have been any sense that they had got to give an account for themselves. And in a way, this is just a little miniature home scene which tells us something about what it will be like in the Day of Judgment. This is relatively harmless. This is just at the end of a day, reviewing the events of one day. But one's quite sure that the technique on the Day of Judgment won't be any different. Searching questions about our lifestyle, searching questions about our aims and our ambitions, searching questions about our understanding of the things that Jesus taught us. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? Who was going to own up? Well, they were human. Nobody. Even the chatterbox, Peter, who was usually the first to say anything, kept silent. Even John, who afterwards, thinking about what Jesus is just going to say, had a question, but he didn't say anything then. What was it, he says? But they held their peace. They'd been doing something wrong. And it didn't matter that for 2 hours they debated this thing without any sense of fear, until suddenly the Lord confronts them with it and they're ashamed and they know they were wrong. And it is a great tragedy when we go through our lives 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 6 years disobeying one commandment or another commandment or another commandment. We do it quite happily and then suddenly, and pray God it's not the day of judgment, and suddenly we're faced with the truth of what we've done, and with shame we realise the iniquity of it. And we've got nothing we can say. There's no excuse. There's no answer. It may be that Jesus heard that they were raising their voices, but really what comes out here is that the Lord knows the heart. He searches the heart and he knows the heart. He understands what we're thinking and he understands what our aims are, what we would really like out of life. And clearly, in their loyalty to the Saviour, this is not something that was outside of being a Christian. This is something that within being a Christian and loving God and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and being his disciples, they still had their personal ambitions that one or two of them were going to be greater than the rest. So when Jesus said, "What did you dispute?" they kept quiet. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. I suppose they all wanted to be the greatest. They all wanted to be chiefs and not Indians. And indeed there is a sense which may indeed have added to their shame that they did all become chiefs and not Indians, because these were the 12 who went out, or 11 of them, and took the gospel into every part of the world. And they are the foundation stones of the gospel. They wanted to be the very top. They wanted to be the very greatest. And here the Lord Jesus begins to teach something that many, many of us need to learn. Many people have these fancy ideas of their own importance, their own power, their own greatness, their own significance. And it is true that promotion comes from the Lord. And it is true that some people do have a significance, and please God, we all have a significance. But the Lord is showing us here that we are not to think of it in terms of comparing ourselves with others. We are to compare ourselves with the Lord, and that will keep us humble. So the Lord Jesus, in face of their silence, in face of their shame, in face of the fact that they had nothing to say, gently teaches them the truth. Now, it is the gentleness of the Lord Jesus that makes us great. He sat down, he called the 12, and he began by saying, "Now, if any of you want to be first, if any of you want to be top, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Now you ask yourself, is that a threat? Or is it the method of attaining greatness? Is he saying, "I'll see to it. If anyone has it in his head that they're going to be important, I'll put them down. Okay? If any man desires to be first, I'll make sure he's last. But I'll make sure he's servant." It doesn't appear that that was what Jesus was saying. "If any man desires to be first," he says, "there's a proper way of doing it." This is what he's saying. If anyone desires to be first, there's a proper way of doing it. And that proper way of doing it is to make yourself the servant of all. Now, it was very hard to learn this lesson. Do you remember Jesus taught the disciples this lesson? It's recorded in John 13. And do you remember it annoyed Peter ever so much because it went all against his ideas of the proper order in society? But do you remember Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, John 13, rises from supper, knowing that he had all things in his hands, knowing that he'd come from God and was returning to God, he rises from supper, lays aside his outer garments, takes a towel and washes his disciples' feet. This is what he wants them to learn. That it's the service, not the service of the most wealthy. They're not to think in terms of what's the person worth. He's worth what he leaves, 10 million. No. The humblest, the meanest, the most difficult. If any man desires to be first, he must set himself to serve, beginning with the humblest, beginning with the least, beginning with the closest, beginning with the opportunities that lie to hand. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Let others have their turn first. Be last of all. Let others have the opportunities first. Let God raise them up afterwards when the others have got the head start. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. Now, Jesus didn't desire to be first. He is first. He's head over all things to the church. And although he didn't desire to be first, and although he was first, and in fact is the greatest man that has ever lived, being fully God and fully man, he loved his disciples to the end. He served them. He served them practically, and he served them by dying for them on the cross. He was humbled. He humbled himself, and he was humbled by men. He was thrashed, he had the crown of thorns. He was kind to those and raising their daughters from the dead or their son from the dead. He was kind to those who were dumb and oppressed with evil spirits. He came to serve. And this is what disciples do. And this is what we have to learn to do. The least church, the least people in the church, even though we may be the leaders of the church, to serve the Saviour and his people and his community. So having sat down and got the 12 around him and begun the subject, he calls a child. I don't know whether it was a child of one of the disciples or a child of the home where he was, but there was a child. Had to be a young child because he takes this child into his arms. We don't know. The word for child here doesn't mean baby, but at the same time, It doesn't mean somebody who was 10 or 12. So perhaps we're thinking of a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old or 6 or 7. But he took a child. And he set this child as an object lesson in the middle of his disciples and anyone else who was there. And he took him into his arms and said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not just me, but the Father." Now there are two things here. It's clear that just simply by taking a child in our arms, we're not receiving Christ and we're not receiving his Father. That isn't what the Lord Jesus means here. He's referring to the disciples that they are to have a childlike spirit. But it's probable also that he is talking about believing children as well. "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me." Now, this child, it looks from this and other passages that the Lord is talking first of all about a believing child. a believing child. We had a lady in our previous church who lived to be 99, was converted when she was 4. Very interesting that she has 95 years on earth as a believing Christian, served him well. The point I want to make is the fact that she became a Christian at 4 didn't mean that she always had a babyish faith. As she grew to be 5, and as she grew to be 7, and as she grew to be 10, and 20, and 30, and 40, her faith grew with her. You remember just a little after this that when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there were the children who cried Hosanna in the temple. Bearing in mind what Jesus said, they had to be believing children. Children who were as committed as their mums and dads to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in their appropriate way, but who were actually believing Christians, who were committed, whose sins were forgiven, who loved the Saviour, who knew him. First of all, then, I think we're to say that we must aim like that household there did with the disciples, to encourage our children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. There are problems. We're not always sure whether a child does something to please us or to please God. And that can be a problem sometimes. We may find that children grow up a little later and they don't want this faith that they said that they believed when they were 5 and 6, and perhaps when they're 10 or 12 they want to go along with the things of the world a bit more. But there's no reason why we shouldn't encourage children to believe while they're young. If a child believes while it's young, it probably will not throw that faith overboard if they've seen a good example at home and if they've learned the real things about faith. Believing children. There's nowhere like a Christian home among the disciples here to nurture believing children. And in any case, there's nothing wrong, according to the scriptures, with our children wanting to please us. If they want to please us and show it in the way they know best, then we're very pleased. It is right for children to be obedient. It is right for children to please their parents. It's only because the issues are so great that we don't want them to please just us, but we want them to please and serve and love God. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus makes this very progression here. Whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him, that's the Father, who sent me. We desire that children shall, of course, desire to know and love and serve and please God, but they may show it by pleasing us. And then we must nurture it, and then we must help them, and especially must we help them as they begin to grow up and make friends out of the Christian home, to show them that no matter what the other children want to do, loving the Lord Jesus is the best of all, because he alone can forgive sins, he alone can give eternal life. And the things that teenagers want and the things that young people want at 20 and 30 by nature will not stand you in good stead when it comes to facing the judgment of God and dying. We are laying foundations that are terribly deep and very strong and that can never be thrown away. First of all, then, Jesus is saying, believe in children. They are the youngest. Now, remember, the society in which he lived did not value children. Children didn't count. Till children came of age, 21 or whenever it was in those days, I'm not quite sure about Greece and Rome, they didn't count at all. They came of age at 13 if they were Jewish, but they didn't count. I can't emphasize that, because we've all been brought up, even though we're grown up now, in an area where children matter and in a period when children have counted. But they were given to servants to nurture. The servants didn't count. They had no life of their own. It didn't matter what a child thought about anything. It just didn't count. And we owe it entirely to the Saviour that children count. They always should have done, of course. But it's entirely to the Saviour that women count and that children count. And to the extent that we do not count children, to that extent we're going back pre-Christian.
We nurture our children from the very earliest age. Once I became a Christian, I became exposed to what I hadn't met before, and that was liberalism. There were liberals in our church. And they said, of course, well, until a child grows up, they can't really think for themselves, and you can't expect them really to become Christians with any sense of knowledge and understanding until they get 15, 16. I could never actually pin down the age, but about sort of 15 and 16, puberty, I suppose. That is cruel and that is heartless. To take away childhood and to say a child can't think for itself till it's 15 or 16, can't be expected to come up with any reasonable understanding of anything till they're that age, it's nonsense. And they are best placed to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand the things that are unseen and eternal and to understand God when they're very young, even almost from the womb. And from being nurtured at the breast, the Holy Spirit takes the understanding and makes them and awakens them. These sheep, these lambs hear his voice and they believe. So here the Lord Jesus is, so far as one can tell, taking a believing child. A wonderful thing to be a believing child and actually cuddled in Jesus' arms. And he teaches the disciples that they are valuable. They are to be served. They're not to think of who's the most important person in the town, who's the richest person in the town, who's most significant. They are to give their time, among others, to such children as these. Now, in other parts of the scripture, we're told that Jesus says, of course, children are, at that age, very humble. Children just look to be helped and to be fed and trust. They trust adults. They trust that they're not going to do them harm. That they trust. It's a shame that children have to grow up knowing in these days that there are those who will do them harm. But children do grow up naturally trusting. And Jesus says, this is what disciples must be about. But he's using that as a picture. And we know that it's a picture of believers even though they're grown up. Believers, of course, may be converted when they're 30 or 40 or 50 and then only be children in the faith. But here the Lord Jesus, because in other places of scripture we see he refers to the disciples as little children. And of course, compared with the Saviour, they are little children. Even the oldest minister is a little child in the hands of God. And so the picture here is also that believers, whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever their social standing or lack of it, if they're slaves and their life has no meaning to others, all the more reason for showing the love of Christ. All the more reason for pouring into those lives things that by nature they would never stand a chance of getting. Whosoever receives a disciple, a grown-up one or a children's one, whoever serves them is serving me. Is serving me. But the picture on the judgment day, do you remember the Lord separated between the sheep and the goats? And he said of the sheep, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I had no drink or no food, you fed me and you gave me to drink. And they didn't realize. They said, when do we do these things? The Lord said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So the Lord Jesus is killing the whole idea about being the greatest. Just to be saved. Just to be a doorkeeper in the house of our Lord. Just to belong to him. This is more than all the world's best riches put together. If we owned all the world, as Jesus says in another place, what should a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There are precious things. And the precious thing is to serve in Christ's name those who believe, to bring children to faith, to bring grown-ups to faith in this cruel world. And then to serve them, whoever they be, for Christ's sake, as a Christian disciple, as a Christian follower, and to seek to nurture them so that they come through to glory safe. One of the wonderful things about the ministry, here and anywhere, is that here is a congregation to nurture and bring to glory. Here are ordinary men and women, boys and girls, who, so long as the pastor is there, he will seek to bring to glory, teach them to avoid the snares, teach them and encourage them in the things of the faith, help them in their decisions, teach them from the word, all these things. Whosoever, says the Lord, shall receive one such child in my name, receiveth me. Let us serve the Lord. Let us not think about the greatness. Let us not think about anybody knowing anything about it. It doesn't matter if they do, but we don't aim that they do. Simply that God sees. Simply that God knows. I have a few more minutes and I can come to the next bit. John, who thinks on his feet, says, Master, he realizes now that they did something, or at least two of them when they were going out two by two, did something which does not seem compatible with what Jesus has just been saying. John answered him, saying, Master. See, he answered him. This is something that arises directly out of Jesus' word. So he brings it to the Saviour. You may always do that. If something when you read the scripture arises in your mind immediately out of his word, out of the scriptures, you may take it to the Father straight away in prayer and seek for clarification. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now, a sort of opposite of this is taught when the Lord Jesus on another occasion concerning the casting out of spirits. You can find it in Luke 11 when you get home. But the Lord Jesus says about this, he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, these two appear to be opposites, but actually they're not. First of all, the Lord says that any who are not on his side against the cause of evil are in fact multiplying that evil, are in fact multiplying and compounding the problem. But here he's dealing with a man who actually wasn't one of the disciples. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. Now, the Jews used to cast out devils. Do you remember the comment of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I cast out Beelzebub by the prince of the devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? And you also remember the seven sons of a person called Sceva, who the devil said to him, you know, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And beat him up. So there was an ability to be able to do those things, a rare gift, but a gift nonetheless. And here was somebody who did it, not with Jesus' immediate permission, because he didn't walk with that company. It looks as if he might have been one of the disciples of John the Baptist who'd come to believe in Jesus at a distance and carry on the ministry that he understood as being from the Lord Jesus. But here the Lord Jesus says, do not forbid him. And that's interesting. We forbade him. Jesus says, do not forbid him. In other words, here is a man maybe that they meet from time to time. Here is a man who should be encouraged in this ministry to come to the Lord Jesus and to continue in the good work that he was doing. There's no man that will do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And here is a tremendous principle that in these very difficult days, in these very perilous times, and in the fragmentation of evangelical witness, we forget at our peril. Forbid him not. If they have the root of the matter in them. See, this man did not belong to the circle of the Lord Jesus' hand-picked chosen disciples. But that didn't worry the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? He saw that here was a man whose authority was real and genuine,
and from the spirit of his father, although he didn't actually walk with these chosen ones that he had with him. So the people who are not Baptists, the people who are not Reformed Baptists, and the people who don't use the AV, I think we should be Baptists and I think we should use the AV. However good our cause, we are not to undo the faith of those who do not walk with us. If they're Christians, if they're truly saved, of course, the whole matter of not believing the gospel, the whole matter of propounding a false gospel, they are against us. But where there are believers who do not walk with us, who prefer to sing psalms rather than sing hymns, who prefer to worship in another way, ways that we might not be comfortable with, we should not spend our time forbidding them. We should spend our time encouraging them. It would be nice in the modern day scene if they were to join us and to see things our way, but that is not demanded. Simply that the root of the matter is in them. Simply that they love Christ. Simply that they do things for him and serve him in their way and in their capacity. He that is not against us is on our part. Well, I do not have time to go into that in a great deal of detail, but it does open up a very fascinating vista. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. Perhaps former servant of John the Baptist. Perhaps a man who'd seen the Lord Jesus casting out devils and was so grateful to him and believed in him and found that the Lord had given him that gift. Jesus clearly knew who the man was. There was one, of course, in the days of the Acts who wanted the power to do it and who got himself into terrible trouble. Simon. But the Lord allows this man because he believed in him. Because somehow he'd seen of the power of the Lord Jesus and taken it on board and loved it and prayed and had been given this authority. And the disciples who had been handpicked and were chosen and knew they were chosen and walked with him on earth, we're not to forbid him. We're not to prevent him. We're not to put a barrier and say, we're better than you. We've got a different authority from you. We've a better authority from you. Or you must come and join us if you're to be of any use at all. None of these things. He followeth not us. We forbade him. In the world in which we live, there are so many millions who either do not know the gospel, do not have the gospel, do not love the gospel. And there's so much work to do to evangelize the world in order that the Lord's sheep, who are lost in all the various sins of the world, might hear his voice, that we need not waste our time forbidding those who do believe in the Saviour and will not likely speak of him, although they don't walk with us. By all means, let us speak of our distinctives, but not in a polemical way, not in an enemy way, but among brethren who are doing the same work as we are doing, and who may be persuaded, if the Holy Spirit teaches them things they don't yet know, but not in a superior way. So here we have the Lord Jesus seeking to teach his disciples fundamentals of their method and of their approach and of their attitude to those in that world outside. We need to learn in our day, a tough day like their day was a tough day, we need to learn these things just in the same way altogether. Well, may the Lord help us. And next week is a very, very... My minister used to speak about the stormy north side of Christ. Next week, the Lord Jesus is talking about hell, and he talks about it repeatedly. And it's very interesting to hear the Saviour talking about hell, because it then cannot be denied at all. Amen.